Well, returning to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're beginning the first verse. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damim between Succoth and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill, the Israelites another, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, wore a coat of scale armour of bronze, weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. The spear shaft was like a weaver's rod. Its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield-bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." And the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. The next few verses recount how three of David's older brothers were there with the army. Interestingly, the three that were named in the previous chapter when Samuel came to find God's chosen king, the three were passed over. Verse 17, "Now Jesse said to his son David, 'Take this ephah of roasted grain, these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers, and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are, and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines.' Early in the morning, David left the flock with the shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out in its battle positions, shouting the war cry." With the count then of the pattern day by day, the challenge is given by Goliath. The Israelites refuse to accept it. David talks to his brother, his eldest brother, Eliab, and gets a fairly frosty reception, told basically, "Get back home and get on with your work, and this isn't the place for you." But David believes it's God's will that he go out against Goliath. The word's taken to Saul the king, and we pick up the account in verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after him, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." He gets the 5 stones from the stream. He goes out and approaches Goliath. Verse 41, "Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome. He despised him. He said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?' The Philistine cursed David by his gods. 'Come here,' he said, 'and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air, the beasts of the field.' David said to the Philistine, 'You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. The whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. The Philistine moved closer to attack him. David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword, drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. We live, I think you'd agree, in a day of biblical illiteracy. You only have to listen to any of the quiz shows on television, and if a biblical question comes up, even what you might think is a fairly elementary question, it's more than likely nobody will have a clue. There are a few exceptions, but you notice them because they are exceptional. Find somebody who does know at least a little of the Bible, we're almost surprised, and we've come not to expect people really to know very much about the Word of God. And yet in such an environment of ignorance of the Bible, there are perhaps little parts of the Bible that most people still have some awareness of, and the story of David and Goliath probably is one of them. I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of people didn't know it was from the Bible that the story came. But there'd be some awareness of David and Goliath. Goliath, even if it's only the crane down at the shipyards, that might be the only Goliath maybe some people know, and they might wonder, well, who was a Goliath? That was called after, must have been somebody in East Belfast. But there's some awareness, at least, of David and Goliath. And to a lot of people, of course, that's a story for the children. Isn't it exciting? Little David, big Goliath, and so on. As far as adults are concerned, it's maybe a puzzle what to make of a record like this. What's the point of having this in the Bible, in our holy book? Is it maybe not a bit embarrassing for some people to have a story like this? And often you find the ways in which this passage is treated tend to spiritualize it. And perhaps you will have heard sermons that really make the point, well, what are the Goliaths in your life? What are the sins that you need to be striking down with God's help? And so really it's spiritualized. It's not taking it seriously as history, as events that actually happened. To many, we're in the realms of the myths and the legends. Here, giants, well, Goliath, Finn McCool, what's the difference between the two? It's not something you would take seriously as a piece of history, such as you might have in a history textbook. But this is the Bible. This is just stories. But of course, if this is the Word of God, it's presented to us as God's Word regarding the history of his people. We have to take it seriously as events that actually happened. And we need to wrestle with a passage like this. What is its significance? What's the point of it being in our Bible? And we'll seek to look at that this evening. But let's focus on 1 Samuel 17. And we're calling our study tonight, "The Battle is the Lord's." The battle is the Lord's. Because the central character in 1 Samuel 17 isn't David. It's certainly not Goliath. It's the Lord. And we need to understand that. The battle is the Lord's. First thing we see in the early part of 1 Samuel 17 is a shameful failure. And that really stands out. A shameful failure. We're again in a situation of Philistine aggression. We've noted that in earlier chapters. It does seem that the Philistines were really constantly pushing at Israel, pushing territorially and in other ways. There were times when Israel were virtually under the heel of the Philistines. At other times, it's much more balanced, and it looks as if that's one of those times here. But the Philistines are pressing on Israel. The enemies of God's people are gathering. That's what we have recorded in the opening verses of the chapter. The Philistines gathered their forces for war. Saul and the Israelites prepare to do battle. The men are called out. There was no standing army, remember, in Israel. It wasn't a professional army. It was in David's time when there began to be a professional army. It was the ordinary men of the land who'd get out their whatever armor they had, whatever weapons they had. They would be the army of Israel. And they face each other across the valley. But suddenly there's a new tactic on the part of the Philistines. Verse 4, the offer of single combat. Let's not destroy many lives. Just two of us. That's all as Goliath's offer, if we can call it that, as challenge. And of course, what a challenge it is. Here he comes, one of that strange group called the Anakim among the Philistines. There seems to be some kind of genetic quirk that resulted in their size, over 9 feet tall, we're told. An impressive figure. You think a man like that is guaranteed to be a soldier. Just physically impressive, overawing anybody who would face him. And he's ready for all comers. He struts up and down between the armies, challenging the Israelites. Anybody can come and take me on. If I win, you're our servants. If you win, then of course we'll submit to you. Well, maybe. Who knows what might have happened. But the response of Israel to the challenge, of course, it's significant. Verse 11, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. There isn't one of them found to answer the challenge. They're lined up in battle order and they're trembling in their sandals. There's nobody dares take them on. And it's almost a kind of sad pantomime that works itself out here. If it wasn't so serious, it would be laughable. 40 days, every day, they line up and the Israelites shout their battle cry, battle cry. They're not going to fight. They're not going to stand there and shake. And they line up and the Philistines line up and Goliath goes up and down 40 days. Anybody can take me on. Nobody does it. Israel's battle cry is a pretty hollow affair. A bit like Saul's reign now. And the failure really ultimately is Saul's in these circumstances. Back in chapter 9, when he was being appointed as king, it was to deliver Israel from the Philistines. That was the mandate that Saul was given and that Saul accepted. His chief function was to deliver Israel from the Philistines. It was always, of course, the function of a king to deliver his people. He was to be their protector. He was to be the one who saw to their security. And for a time, Saul did that. He did win various victories. For a time, Saul was an impressive figure. But how much has changed? We saw a few chapters ago where Jonathan really was doing what Saul should have done in attacking the Philistines. And now here, we see, I think, dramatic evidence in chapter 17 of what we read back in 16 and verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Without God, Saul really is useless. Physically, no doubt, he's still an impressive figure. He was head and shoulders above all the Israelites. And it's Saul who should have been out there facing Goliath. If he had been what he was called to be, he would have taken the challenge. I say, oh, well, I mean, if we'd been there, we wouldn't have done any better. No, we wouldn't. But we're not called and anointed to be deliverers of God's people. And you see what David, by God's grace and by faith, was able to do. But Saul couldn't. Saul failed the test. And it's a token of Saul's spiritual condition. He wouldn't take Goliath's challenge because he didn't trust the Lord. He'd been called to this job, but he didn't trust God enough to do it. And of course, in the Lord's service, we need to take to heart always the lesson of John 15 and verse 5, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, and we can do nothing. And you can see it starkly in the case of Saul. The Lord had moved on from Saul, and he was useless, and he was a failure. And he just stood along with the rest of the army, trembling in fear. There's no trust in God, there's no faith, there's no courage. Without God, we can do nothing. We can do nothing to save ourselves, but equally in Christian service, we can do nothing without the Lord. We're helpless to stand up to spiritual enemies. We're helpless to do any work for the glory of God. But it was a shameful failure, particularly on the part of Saul. The faith, the trust simply weren't there. He was no better than any of the others. A shameful failure. Secondly, we need to think about a spiritual battle. A spiritual battle. And this is important for us to understand exactly what is happening here. Now, we have a record of an episode in the history of Israel. It is a piece of ancient history. And had you been standing there that day, this is what you would have seen, this is what you would have heard. It's not myths, it's not legends, it's not fairy stories, it is history. We have a God-breathed record. And if we start to think this is not really history, then our whole doctrine of Scripture is collapsing. If we can't trust the history in 1 Samuel, why would we trust the history in the Gospels? Why would we trust the Bible when it says Jesus died for sinners if we don't trust when it says David fought Goliath? It is history. But we need to see exactly what is going on here, because there are deeper levels of significance that as Christians we need to understand. What is Goliath doing? He's challenging the people of God. And ultimately, he is challenging the God of Israel. And this is a spiritual battle that is working itself out in this chapter. David understands that, you see. Maybe the rest of the Israelites didn't, but David understands. Verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He's outside the covenant, in other words. That he should defy the armies of the living God. There's the key to what is going on. It's the armies of the living God. And Goliath is challenging the living God through his challenge to the people of God. What we see in 1 Samuel 17 is not simply Israelites and Philistines, but the battle essentially is the gods of the Philistines versus the God of Israel. Very significant, verse 43, that Goliath curses David, how? By his gods. So Goliath makes it a spiritual issue as well. It is his gods against the God of Israel. That's how he sees it. And that's how David understands the battle. It's not just two armies facing each other, but at the spiritual level, it is a war, as it were, in the heavenly places. It's the God of Israel against, well, the empty idols of the Philistines. Goliath is challenging the God of Israel to show his power. And if Israel is defeated, you know what the conclusion, of course, will be. The God of Israel has been defeated. The gods of the Philistines have triumphed. They're more powerful. The God of Israel is just a weak, pathetic wimp. This is spiritual warfare. Now, yes, it is being waged with sword and spear and armor and so forth. But don't lose sight of the reality. This is spiritual warfare. Through the pagan Philistines, worshipping their empty idols, Satan is at work. Satan is opposing the people of God, and ultimately he is seeking to challenge the Lord. It's God's honor that's at stake here. And behind the history of these books, remember we've said they're called the former prophets. The Jews understood this is spiritual. It's not just earthly history. Satan is constantly stirring up the enemies of Israel, not simply to get rid of a nation that he didn't like, but he's stirring up the enemies of Israel to destroy the people from whom the Messiah will be born. If Israel is destroyed, whether it's by Philistines or Assyrians or Babylonians, take your pick. If Israel is destroyed, then the promise of the Messiah falls to the ground. There will be no Messiah as God has promised. No Messiah, then what? No fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush whom? The head of the serpent. If Israel is destroyed, there is no Messiah. If there's no Messiah, Satan is free. There will be no defeat. And there'll be no salvation for sinners like you and me. That's a measure of the issues that are at stake here. And we need to understand that bigger picture. This is not just a little battle in a tiny country in a corner of the Middle East 3 millennia ago. This is part of the warfare that started in Eden and that would end at the cross of Calvary. And that is what is going on as the Philistines oppose Israel. Satan stirs up the enemies of God's people in an effort to derail God's promise of a deliverer. David understands the real issue. Of course, at this point, he doesn't see the full picture. David didn't have his New Testament to pull out and read it. Of course he can't. But he understood the basic issue. Verse 46, the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel. And when Goliath is defeated, the world will know there's a God in Israel. God will show himself to be a God of victory. This is one more round in the battle that goes on and on until Calvary. The battle that will lead to the destruction of Satan's power by the messianic king, David's descendant, King Jesus. And when David says in verse 47, the battle is the Lord's, that's where we get our title this evening, the battle is the Lord's. That is always the case. And in 1 Samuel 17, God shows himself to be the God of victory over his enemies. He did that through David. He'll do it again and again in the history of his people until at the cross and the empty tomb, we will see ultimately the battle is the Lord's and redemption will be accomplished. God asserts his power to thwart the attack of evil here in 1 Samuel 17. The covenant nation will be preserved by God's power. It's not ultimately David's victory. David knows that. It's God's victory. The God of victory will bring down his enemy, as he always brings down his enemies, until the crushing of the head of the serpent at the cross, as Jesus bears the burden of the sin of his people. And so what we have in 1 Samuel 17 is another step on the path that will lead us to the fulfillment of that first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. And the head of the serpent will be crushed. The battle is the Lord's. It was the Lord's in 1 Samuel 17. It'll be the Lord's at Calvary until the victory is finally sealed in the glorious return of King Jesus. It is a spiritual battle. A shameful failure, a spiritual battle. Thirdly, a surprising deliverer. A surprising deliverer. We've seen something of that already in chapter 16, where the seven older sons of Jesse all pass before Samuel. And there are the three eldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah. And they're soldiers, clearly. They're here with Saul. And for each of them, it's not him. It's not him. It's not him. And it was David, of course, who was to be anointed. And here, in chapter 17, we see another stage in the rise of David. Here's a testimony to God's grace to these undeserving Israelites, undeserving people. God provides a deliverer. When they're there trembling in their cowardice and their lack of faith, in their weakness, God doesn't brush them aside and say, I'm finished with you. God provides a deliverer. And it's in the person of David. And it is an unexpected choice to virtually everybody. Where his eldest brother Eliab really tells him, go back home and look after the sheep. You shouldn't even be here. Saul says, I mean, this Goliath, he's been a soldier from he was no age. You can't take him on. Nobody sees David as the potential deliverer, but God has been preparing him. And David spells it out, verses 34 to 36. Even as a shepherd, I think, what use was a shepherd's experience to a soldier? Well, David says, there were predators. There were lions, there were bears. I've tackled them, I've killed them. This 9-foot Philistine's just another one of the same. God has been preparing him through the dangers, through the challenges of his early years as a shepherd. God has his man ready. And David is ready, I think, in two particular respects. There's first of all his zeal for God's reputation. That really stands out, doesn't it? Verse 45, in the name of the Lord Almighty, whom you have defied. It's in that name that David is coming, God's name. Zeal for God's honour, God's glory. And it weighs on David that God is being mocked by this Philistine day after day. And he issues his challenge and nobody will accept it. And the God of Israel is being mocked. He's being written off by the Philistines who are standing there every day and they see nobody will challenge Goliath and they think to themselves, the God of Israel is pretty pathetic because his people are pretty pathetic. And David is grieved in his soul by that. And he knows God cannot be mocked and he knows judgment will be exercised by the Lord to vindicate his name. And that's why David goes out in confidence. Because not only is there zeal for God's name, there's also trust in God's ability to give victory. And that's the second key characteristic of David. Zeal for God's name, but also trust in God's ability to give the victory. Humanly speaking, David was foolhardy. When you weighed up the circumstances, and this young fella, 5 stones and a sling, going out against a heavily armoured 9-foot Philistine, nobody would have bet on David. It looked madness. And I'm sure as Saul and the others watched him go out, they thought, well, that's the end of him. But of course, it wasn't. He trusted in God. Verse 46 again, the Lord will hand you over to me. Everything that's recorded from David's lips is really stating the same thing. It's God who'll give the victory. That's why David was going out. It's not David saying to himself, well, I have a pretty good record with lions and bears. I'm fairly handy with a sling. I fancy my chances against this fella. That's not what he's thinking. That's not how he views it. He knows, humanly speaking, it's mad. He knows he hasn't a chance, humanly speaking. But he trusts the Lord. And he knows the Lord will give the victory because God will vindicate his name. God will not let this Philistine mock him indefinitely. He's had 40 days, but he's not going to get 41. God's drawn the line, that's it. And God will give the victory. David is God's chosen and anointed man for the hour. And that's crucial. He's been prepared by the Lord for the work of saving God's people. And so we can set that against the bigger picture of where this is going, to the work of King Jesus, God's chosen and anointed deliverer. And David does foreshadow the Messiah. Because Messiah Jesus, David's descendant, is set apart for a supreme work of deliverance. It's not delivering from a Philistine army. It's delivering from sin and Satan and death. But it's deliverance all the same. And it will be given by God. And when we think of the Messiah, we think of one who had a zeal for God's honour, God's name. You remember John 2:17 when Jesus cleansed the temple? Zeal for your name consumes me. Far greater zeal than even you see in David. The zeal for God's glory is there. And you see in Jesus' earthly ministry, total trust in his Father's ability to give him the victory. We've begun looking at John 17, that great prayer before Jesus went to the cross. And what do you see? You see total confidence that the Father's purpose and plan are going to be fulfilled. There is not a doubt that this saving plan of God will be carried through to a glorious climax. Trust in God, again, that was far beyond what we see in David. Messiah Jesus was fully equipped by the Father to fulfill this work of deliverance, deliverance from sin and Satan and death. What we see in David really is a picture, a dim picture sometimes, but a picture nonetheless of the ultimate deliverer, the anointed one, who would bring salvation. And the principle is the same. The principle is the battle is the Lord's. It was so for David. It was so for Christ. And the victory was certain. David knew that. He went out in that confidence, not in self, but in God. Jesus went to the cross in total confidence in his Father's purpose and his Father's provision. And there was the wrestling in Gethsemane, and the agony of Gethsemane, but not in the spirit of refusing to obey. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And he knew the plan would be fulfilled, and God would vindicate his name and would deliver his people. So it was for David. So it would be for King Jesus. But it was a surprising deliverer. Remember Isaiah 53, despised, rejected by men. Nobody had any regard for Jesus. And they looked at him unimpressive, obscure. How could this be God's Messiah? But he was. And they looked at David. And his own side hadn't even thought that he could do the job. But he was God's chosen and anointed man, fulfilled in Christ, a surprising deliverer. And so finally we see, as we expect and as we know, of course, a sweeping victory. The encounter itself is described fairly briefly. It's a terse description, 48 through to 51. Stone brings Goliath down. It seems the sword finishes him off. Isn't it interesting? You can't, I think, fail to notice the connection. Goliath falls. How does he fall? On his face. Where have we seen something falling on its face before? Chapter 5, Dagon, the ark. Dagon falls on his face. Here the servant of God is present. The champion of the Philistines falls on his face. The symbolism is significant. Before the mighty God, his enemies fall on their face. The Lord has triumphed. It's not David, it's the Lord. The threat to the Lord's people has been removed. And as the record is filled out at the end of the chapter from 51 on, the Philistines are routed completely. And it fulfills David's words. The battle is the Lord's. He will give all of you into our hands. And the Lord did. It wasn't Israel's superior strategy, their superior armaments. It was God. God gave the victory through David. And David won that victory on behalf of the Israelites who couldn't deliver themselves. And again, there's a representative character to David's work. He does it on behalf of those who couldn't do it themselves. And the fulfillment surely is obvious. The work of Christ, the victory of Christ, was on behalf of those who couldn't do it themselves, us, and all who will be saved by the grace of God. Jesus was our representative, doing what we could not do. And he triumphed. His last words, John 19, it's finished. A cry of triumph, of satisfaction, an abiding victory. It's finished and it remains finished, really, is what the word signifies. True, lasting, spiritual deliverance. We talk about the work of Jesus as vicarious, substitutionary. That's what the word means. Jesus took our place. We deserve to die for our sins. He died for us. He's risen in triumph. We will rise in him at the last day. He has done what we couldn't do. As surely as David did what the Israelites couldn't do, Christ has done for us what we could not do. We don't deserve any of this. Romans 5, 6. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. We were powerless. We're trembling, spiritually helpless before the enemy. It was then Christ died for ungodly people like us. By his death and resurrection, Christ has won an overwhelming victory. It's not a Philistine army that's been conquered. It is all the hosts of evil. Listen to how Paul describes it in Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. King Jesus has provided salvation for all who trust in him. Salvation not from Philistines, salvation from sin and Satan and death. David's victory was a glorious victory. It is a part of the history of God's people, so it's a part of our history. And it's a glorious victory, but it was God's victory. And there you have a pale picture, a foreshadowing of Christ's triumph that saves us. This is part of our history, and it's leading to an even more glorious part of our history, the victory of Christ, crucified and risen. The battle is the Lord's. Isn't that glorious? Because we couldn't win the battle. We couldn't begin even to fight the battle. Christ has won the victory for us. And in Christ, we're victorious. The battle of the Lord's. It was in David's confrontation with Goliath. It was at the cross and the empty tomb. And all the glory is the Lord's, because it's his victory. Amen.